tonight to study your word. We thank you for this privilege. We pray that maximum blessing will come to each believer that's here. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to try to give you just a little bit of overview here of where the Apostle Paul is going to move in this chapter. We could possibly title chapter 4. The chapter division is very unfortunate, but we could title this Dangers Coming and Remedies to Follow. Remedies to be followed. Now, we have to remind you probably at this point that Paul has left Timothy at Ephesus to square away certain things that were happening in the church that were not good. You remember that the first chapter dealt with a charge that Paul gave to Timothy. He was reminding him of a charge that Timothy was to correct the effects of the false teachers at Ephesus. That false teaching had centered around certain aspects of legalism, certain relationships that these teachers were teaching that the believer had to the law that were incorrect. Okay? Now in chapter 4, he's going to speak of other false teaching that's coming. See, and that is the danger. This will be false teaching, and how Timothy was to prepare the people for this in their mentalities, what he was to do relative to it. Now he sort of does this in two ways. In chapter 4, in verses 1 through 5, he's going to deal with the false teachings. Okay? And then in the next section, in verses 6 to 16, he's going to deal with the concept of the faithful minister. What Timothy must do to be a faithful minister under these circumstances. Tonight we hope to get through verses 1 through 5. Okay? And it's going to require some detailed exegesis. So I hope you'll stay with us tonight, and if I can answer any questions along the way, why, please feel free to ask me. The structure of verses 1 through 5 runs like this. I had an interesting time with this week. Whenever you can outline a passage grammatically, it makes the passage much more easy to teach. I think much more easy to understand. This is one of those. Structure runs something like this. In latter times, a certain shall depart, or some shall depart. Certain shall depart from the faith. From the faith. Meaning the body of Christian truth. Now that is followed by a participle of cause. Because giving heed or paying attention to or giving ear to. The King James or the Greek says because they hold toward the teachings of seducing spirits, because giving heed. And then following that, there are four descriptive terms relative to these teachers. Okay, so then we have a description of the false teachers or of false teachings. In other words, they give heed, these some give heed, and then they begin to propagate what they've given heed to. And there are four words that speak of this. These four words are all substantives of some sort. Okay? And they run something like this. There's first, they are ones who speak lies. Ones who speak lies. Only they do it hypocritically. They do it with an air of sanctity. They are ones who have conscience seared, ones who have seared consciences. And they're culpable in this. They were the ones who seared their conscience for themselves. They became involved with this false teaching, and they seared their conscience till it became insensible. They are ones who forbid to marry. Ones who forbid to marry. This becomes one of the aspects of their teaching. They teach asceticism. And they also abstain from foods. The ones who abstain from food. Now this one is not a substantive. From foods. Okay, certain foods. So that's the way the structure is going to run. The problem is going to lie in the fact that they depart from the faith by virtue of the fact that they give heed to false teaching, and then this makes them certain, this then begins to characterize them, this puts a stamp on them as the kind of people they have. So we have these four descriptive genitives that follow. Okay? And what I want to try to do tonight is work through this and make sure you understand it, because the implication of the introduction of the passage is that this will be repetitive. This type of falling away will be repetitive. The description may not be the same, but the falling away will be the same. Okay? So let's see if we can see that. Okay, we start off with verse 1 with a word in the King James that would have been better translated another way. This word now is what we call an adversative day. The adversative day. See, the word day is simply a conjunction in Greek. And a conjunction is something that joins. It can join two thoughts that are subsequent. Hence, it would be then continuative in its emphasis. But it can also join two contrasts, in which we would then emphasize it as but. I am going to town, but I do not want to ride the bus. See? Would be adversative. This is definitely an adversative day. Consequently, it could be translated then, yet. See? Yet would be a better translation. Or, maybe nevertheless. So that this reaches back to verses 16 and 17, or 15 and 16 of chapter 3. And it's unfortunate that they made the chapter division where they did. The chapter division really should have come at the end of verse 13. Okay, let's go back and pick up the thought up to this point. Now these things I write unto you, Paul says in verse 14 of the third chapter, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, I'm writing these things that you may know how you should behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. So there he is saying, the church, and he's speaking of a local fellowship, is a support. The word pillar means support. The word ground means a stay. It's a prop for the truth. If you're going to get the truth of God anywhere, you would expect to get it in a local church. So he's saying, I want you to know how to behave there, how you should conduct yourself. Now that's what chapter 2 was all about, see? And that's why the King James then included this with chapter 2. But really, this is a lead to chapter 3. Okay? So then he goes into this statement about the Lord Jesus in verse 16. Now without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Then he defines what he meant by the mystery. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. A fivefold statement about the person of Jesus Christ. Then we have the adversative but. But the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times, no article, that in latter times, not in the latter times, but in latter times, certain ones shall depart from the faith. So what he's saying here is that even though the church is the assembly of the living God, And even though it is a pillar and a stay, a prop for the truth, even though that's true, certain ones or some in the church are going to apostatize. They're going to depart from the faith. See? So all of that should be included in the same chapter division. Now, it's not that there's doubt. There is absolutely no doubt about this in Paul's mind. Because he goes on to say that the Spirit, and notice the capital on this, this is the Holy Spirit, properly capitalized. The Spirit, and if we translate literally, we would have is speaking. Precisely. The Spirit is speaking precisely about this matter. This verb, is speaking, is a present tense, which is indicative of the fact that there was lots of communication in Paul's time from God the Holy Spirit relative to the problem of apostasy. Okay, he speaks of apostasy in Paul's day. Now, if you understand some of the emphases of the books of the New Testament, practically every second epistle that's written in the New Testament deals with apostasy. In some form or another, in some portion or another. Some of them are totally developed around the theme of apostasy. For instance, 2 Peter deals with apostasy. 2 Thessalonians will deal with apostasy. 2 Timothy will deal with apostasy. 2 John deals with apostasy. Even 1 John deals in certain sections with apostasy. Okay? So Paul is saying the Spirit is speaking precisely relative to apostasy. This word, precisely, that we've used here, this is the word rhetos, rough breathing. So we have an H here, H-R-E-T-O-S. Rhetos means explicitly. Now, some things that the Holy Spirit reveals about future events are not so explicit. They are couched in metaphorical language. Symbolic language is used. There's a lot of symbolic language used in the book of Revelation. In all of the Old Testament prophets, you have great symbolism in what is called apocalyptic or literature, or what literature deals with future events. It's very symbolic and sometimes hard to be understood. But concerning this thing, Paul says, it's very explicit, it's very clear what God the Holy Spirit is saying. Okay? So the source of Paul's information about this is God the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, what does the Holy Spirit say about this? Well, he tells the time that this apostasy is going to occur. That in... Now, King James says, there's an article in King James, but there's no article in the text. No, even in Textus Receptus, there's no article. In other words, that "the" is simply a matter of sublimation. Simply the words "latter times." Latter times. By the way, you that are young, you young people, one of the most exciting things about the Bible is the fact that God does foretell things that will happen in the future. If He is the kind of God that we describe Him to be, then He's very capable of doing that. He only describes, He's very selective in what He describes. There are certain things that He wants us to know about the future and certain things that He doesn't want us to know. Now, it's to our good to know what He has foretold would happen in the future. That's why He foretold it. What He doesn't want us to know, we should not probe into. Stick with what He's revealed. He's very explicit about this. Okay. This word latter simply means future from the time of the writing. Future from the time of the writing. Now somebody says, well, that's very apparent. Why do you say that? Well, I say that because it is not to be confused with other terminology like the last days. or the last hour. This time simply means a season. Okay? The word for times is the word kairos. Kairos. Comes from kairos. K-A-I-R-O-S. I-O-S. Or O-I-S here. Now that simply means a short segment of time. Like a season. Right? Right. In other words, it doesn't mean an epic-making period. Like it's the season now to plant your tomatoes. If Colorado would only make up its mind, whether it's going to be summer or winter, we don't have a spring here. I can't make up my mind when to take the snow tires off the car yet. For the benefit of all the tapers, why it snowed. Snowed about 5 inches out where I live. I had 16 tomato plants in the ground and 5 pepper plants. And Herb Gundell says, dig them all up tonight. I said, thanks, Herb, but no thanks. I'll try some other method. They're beautiful. That snow is just what the tomato plants needed. I hope we don't get any more. This is the word season, like it is the season, it is the summer season that's upon us. Everybody has a summer fever. That's when all the sheep go to the hills, right? In the summertime. Well, I don't think it's funny either. Didn't that one pastor in Denver says, you can always tell it's summer because that's when the sheep go to the hills? Well. Okay, so when he says that in latter times, he's not speaking about the end of the age, okay? This does not mean the end of the age. Now, what does it mean? It simply means that there will be seasons of apostasy. Seasons of apostasy will come and go. They will increase, perhaps, in their intensity. Seasons of apostasy will come and go. Now, in another place, Paul will prophesy that toward the end of the age, that the apostasy will intensify in its manifestations and in its magnification. In other words, this passage is simply telling us that after Paul leaves the scene, even while he's on the scene, there'll be seasons of apostasy within the church. That's what this passage is saying. And they'll take on certain manifestations. At least this one will take on, the one he's speaking expressly about. In other words, there has always been apostasy in the church. There was apostasy when Paul was writing this. He deals with some of it in some of the very things that he mentions here. He deals with in the book of Colossians, which he had written before this. The whole book of Hebrews is written about apostasy. See? Okay, so the concept that he has in mind is very clear here, in his mind, and what he wants to communicate to us. I hope it's clear in yours. Okay. So he's saying, in a future season, some shall depart from the faith. Okay. Some shall depart from the faith. Let's deal with the word some. The word some is an indefinite pronoun. It's the word tis. It refers to professing Christians, probably were believers. It's an indefinite pronoun. Tis or tines? Has to be tines, I guess, right? Anybody looking? Tines, okay. Plural form of tis. Indefinite pronoun. Now this means some of professing Christians. And were they professors or possessors? That's not for my determination. That's strictly God's determination. It looks like most of the warnings in the New Testament about apostasy are for believers. Okay? Okay. Shall depart is the word from which we get apostasy. It happens to be a very clear form that is very interesting because it's future middle. Apostasontai. Now sometimes with the A-P-O-S-T-E-S-O-N-T-A-I. Apostasontai means, staso means to be placed or to stand. Apa means from. So this means that they remove themselves from the faith. Okay? Now it happens to be a future middle indicative. Okay? Now you take the present tense or the perfect tense or the imperfect tense, and the middle and the passive forms are the same. So it's left up to the interpreter whether he will interpret those forms as being middle or passive. But with the future tense and with the aorist tense, that is not the case. There is a very clear, distinct form for the middle voice in the future and in the aorist, so that this is not an interpretation of whether this is middle. This has to be middle. That's all it can be. So it means some shall depart for themselves. They are intensely involved in the results of that action. Okay? And we're going to be told why they do this, okay? From the faith means from the body of truth which constitutes Christianity. There's an article with this word faith. That article stands. So when he says they shall stand from or remove from the faith, he means from the body of truth that constitutes Christianity. Okay. Maybe I should back up a minute and tell you that all removal from biblical truth, all standing away from biblical truth on the part of a believer is a form of apostasy. I want us all to be thinking in the same channel here. Any form of rejection of biblical truth is a form of apostasy on the part of a believer because he stands aloof from the truth. In other words, we are saying it's possible for believers to apostatize. But it is not possible for a believer to lose his salvation. See? Okay. All right, these people are described now. Not yet. They're not described. They're going to be described in the next verse. Some shall depart from the faith, from the body of truth that constitutes Christianity. And they once gave assent to this. In other words, they were involved in the assembly. They had identified with Christian truth, and then they removed from it. It's not talking about liberals, see? A liberal has never, well, maybe some have, but most liberals have never really truly identified with Christianity. Never. This is talking about people who have, and then they remove themselves. Okay? Now, why did they do this? Or how? Or what prompted this? This statement is followed by the statement, giving heed. Giving heed. Now, giving heed is a present. I think it's present. Yes. Prosekontes. This is a present participle. Prosekontes. Ekontes comes from echo. Echo means to have or to hold. And pros means toward. These men began to lean toward the teachings of seducing or deceiving spirits and the doctrines or the teachings of demons. That's how they started. They began to lean that way. And pretty soon they were way out in left field as far as Christianity was concerned. And this giving heed makes them culpable. See, they were culpable of this. They had to sear their consciences to do this. Okay? So this is a present, active participle of cause or means. It tells the means by which they apostatized. See? Very grammatically precise is Paul in this passage. So we could translate this way. Nevertheless, even though the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, the Spirit speaketh precisely that in latter times, in the future, certain ones or some shall stand away from the faith by means or because of giving heed to seducing spirits. Now, what are the seducing spirits? Giving heed to two things, it says here, to seducing spirits. Now, these seducing spirits are, of course, are demonic spirits. Demonic spirits. The word seduce there is the word planois, which means to deceive. So we could translate it deceiving. They are deceptive in their approaches to Homo sapien. The other term that describes them is that they are they produce teachings to teachings of demons. Okay? This is the word that is translated sometimes doctrines, sometimes teachings, didaskalia. We've had it a number of times in the book of Timothy. Didaskalia has to do with the content of what is taught. Now that speaks of the fact that demons teach. See, this would be then subjective genitive. Subjective genitive. The idea would be that they gave heed to teachings the source of which were demonic. Okay? It's not demonic teaching about demonology, but about earthly matters, like attacks on divine institutions, like the concepts of socialism, which I consider to be basically very destructive and demonic, like the concepts of evolution, like the concepts of apostasy or the removal from the truth in the church. I think it's a very interesting thing that we have two of the world's largest cities about to go bankrupt. New York City and London are both in very, very serious financial straits. Now, how did they get that way? How did this happen? How could this happen? Well, you can kiss Great Britain goodbye as far as the Western world is concerned. They are totally effete. They are totally anemic. In Great Britain, the mayor of London and the London City Council can go to the national government and ask for money to prop up the city. And because Britain is largely socialized, the federal government becomes responsible then for the city. But what will happen when the federal government does not have the funds to shore up London? Then that means the whole nation is bankrupt. And Great Britain is almost there. We generally in the United States follow Great Britain by 50 years in our history. Whatever happens there 50 years before will happen here. That's generally historically what's happened. What happened in New York? Reports that I have heard is that one out of every three people in New York City are on either welfare or on the city payroll. That means that two other people that are working, let's say two adult people that are working in New York City, they have to pay enough money to the city in order to support this third person, because this third person is a non-producer. He's like a pastor, sort of a leech. He doesn't stand on his own. He doesn't make his own way. And now that's a horrendous drain when 33% of the money's coming in have to support these other, well, it's more than 33%, depends how much they get paid. 33% of the working force is dependent upon 66% of the working force. Now, in New York City, they were able to get the money from the state legislature, of course. They couldn't get it from Washington. But what makes you think that what's happened in New York City is not going to happen in other cities? When in the United States, which is has been a bulwark of capitalism, center of capitalism, when in the United States you destroy the incentive for business, you destroy the basis of this country. And every business in this country that is a center of capital or finance, every business is under attack in this country by idiots. Governmental idiots. And they're going to destroy the incentive in this country. And you will have mediocrity like you have under socialistic country. You will have non-producers. Nobody. I have too many friends now to tell me. I say, how much money are you going to make next year? They say, I don't know. I haven't figured it out yet. They determine how much money they will make on the basis of how much they want to give the government. They're in that kind of tax bracket. And they say, I can make $50,000 and it's not going to cost me anything. That's probably all I'm going to make. The minute they get over that, then it's maybe one half of their income or so on to the government. Why should they produce anymore? They have their incentive for production is destroyed. I consider that to be very demonic in its final source. You talk to the people who are attacking these centers of finance, and you say, why are they doing it? And they say, we don't know, but we feel that's wrong. That's all. That's why we're doing it. They can't give you good reasons why they're doing it. We have lived within the past 120 years, you don't even have to go back that far, where never in the history of the Western world has there been such an attack on theism. And the three basic ideas that found their roots in this century were propagated in the last century. And I'm speaking of geological uniformitarianism and biological evolution and sociological evolution, which is called socialism. Every one of those are anti-theistic in their basic premises. And the men who propagated them were anti-God in the last century. And they have run their course in this century. I consider that to be doctrines of demons. Now, the doctrines of demons that Paul is talking about here, the teachings of demons. By the way, under the teaching of socialism, so you have this. There is a basic conflict between equality and liberty. There is a basic conflict between those two. And sometimes it's very hard to distinguish. So in the socialistic realm or in the communistic realm, they insist on equality at the expense of liberty. There just is no getting around that. They're going to wipe this out, and they're going to say that they're emphasizing this. So that everybody who's real tall this way, they're going to lop him off up here, or somewhere in here, and they're going to try to add him on to this guy down here so that these two all come up to the same standard. So diagramming equality, you'd have something like that. But within the human race, this is a forced situation because not everybody is the same height. in all aspects. They're not the same intellectually. They're not the same in their capabilities. They're not the same in their physique, and so on. So, in this type of a government, then you lose the liberty for the sake of equality. And then what you have is a mediocrity, you see. You encourage a mediocrity. You encourage a certain level. That's where you stop. A system that tries to contribute to both of these, as best it can, is the best system of government that there is. A system that allows for the most liberty. And we have lost, you know, in my generation alone, we have lost so much of our liberty. We're under so much restriction that it's absolutely pathetic. Now this, if we keep going the tendency that we're going, the trend that we're going, we will lose more of that liberty. Can't go any other way. It's a tragedy. It's a doctrine of demons. Well, let's get back to the passage. These people said, we're told here that these people apostatized because they gave heed to this type of teaching. They began to hold toward that and to the teachings of demons. I think of the person of Lot. Lot is a perfect illustration of this in the Old Testament. Old Lot and Abraham came out of Egypt. They got two things down in Egypt. One, they got lots of material goods, lots of money. And they got women. And both of them gave them trouble. Don't generalize on that too much. But when they came out of Egypt, they had so many things that there was a dispute among their servants. And Lot says, Abraham, he says, well, he says, we can't live together, so I'm going to choose this well-watered plain over here. He began to walk by sight. And at that time, apparently, this area over in this, here was a well-watered area. They have discovered some wells down here now in the Negev on the basis of some of the biblical emphases. But anyhow, they're coming out of Egypt up here, and they got all these herds and so on. And Lot says, I'm going to take this well-watered plain. And the Bible says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. The next time you have mention of him, he is in Sodom. Then the third time you have mention of him, he's sitting in the gate in Sodom. He's a judge at Sodom. And then the next time you have mention of him, God wants him to leave Sodom and he won't leave, so they have to take him and drag him out of town. And then the next time you have mention of him, he's drunk in a cave having incest with his daughters. And this concept of having toward, or this concept of giving heed, is the concept of leaning that way. It can just have no end to it, you see, is the idea. So these that were to apostatize, that Paul is speaking about, apostatized because they began to hold toward these deceiving spirits, toward these doctrines of demons. Now, what is the answer to that? You tell me the answer to that. What is the answer to that? What is the prescription for that? Or what is the preventative? Let's say the preventative for that.
The truth.
Sure, you hold to the doctrines of the truth. Why, of course. You know, it's as obvious as me. Instead of holding toward this garbage, you hold toward the Word of God. That's your stay. That's the thing that stabilizes you. And if you do not know what the truth is, then you are more culpable and more, you have more potential to head toward that type of apostasy. And these seasons of apostasy would come and go, is the indication here. But we're living in the end times now where it's hard to find somebody that believes the Bible. And profess to be Christians.
We live in an age where if people will sign a doctrinal statement, then you have to say to them, do you really believe the doctrinal statement? Do you have any mental reservations against the doctrinal statement? Do you believe what you believe? Don't tell me about signing doctrinal statements. I know too much about that. I had men on a board, and I was responsible for protecting the doctrinal statement. And I would say to a man, he's coming on the board, have you read the doctrinal statement in detail? Yes, I have. I said, what do you think about it? He said, that's a good doctrinal statement. I said, thank you, I wrote it. That's great. So you're thinking well. Now, let me ask you another question. Do you have any mental reservations about the doctrinal statement? Is there anything in there at all that you hold in mental reservation? Do you believe that Jesus Christ could come back any minute, that he might come back tomorrow? Receive us unto himself? Yeah, I believe that. Yet they go to churches where they're all millennial. They are members of churches that teach all millennialism. So what you have to say to those people is, do you really believe what you believe? Now I want to tell you that is where we live today in Christianity. I think that's tragic. And if you have searched for a Bible teaching church, you know what I'm talking about. You know that it's true. That's because we live in what Francis Schaeffer calls the post-Christian era in the West. We are in the end times. The apostasy will intensify and get worse. And that's okay in the sense that I hate to see it happen, but boy, it draws the line, I'll tell you. It really makes the line of demarcation clear what side you're on. Okay. Demons teach. Demons utilize human beings to teach. They will continue to do that, and they will intensify in the last times. Their doctrines, probably in the last times, teachings of demons, these doctrines of demons, will focus probably on divine institutions. They falsely attack divine institutions, marriage, family, liberty, volition, authority, morality, government, so on. Tremendous attack on those in our day. Alright? Now following this, then there is a description of these teachers. This comes in verses 2 and verse 3. There are four descriptive terms. Four substantives describe well, how can I say this? I don't want to say they're teachers, and yet they are. Describe those who follow this line, those who follow in this apostasy. Well, I like a passage like this. Tell you why. One of the things that these people are going to do is they're going to forbid to marry. They're going to say marriage. That's an attack on a divine institution, isn't it? They're going to forbid to marry. And one of my interest areas in history is the history of asceticism, the history of celibacy. And it wasn't really until about the Council of Nicaea in 325. That there was actually a decree promulgated that forbade the clergy to marry, see, in the Western Church. In other words, you go all the way to 320, and then the Council of Nicaea wasn't it. There was a little one after that, around 327 or so. Can't remember the name of it. And it's not until 327 that you have then this decree published that says in Western Christianity there will be no marriage of the clergy. It took that long for that to run its course. See? Now that does not mean that it was not practiced before that, but it was that long before they made the decree. Abstination from marriage means a higher degree
of spirituality in their viewpoint. Now, up until that point, you have a tremendous development in the history of celibacy, just within professing Christianity. Very exciting history. Recommend you read volume 2 or 3 of Schaff sometime on that. There's things that happened. There was a man. A lot of this had its impetus down in Egypt because, probably because it was so dry down there, and they could go out and live in the desert. Although they tell me it's very cold there. There was one guy named Macarius the Younger, and he slapped a mosquito. And then he got terribly hung up because he was angry at the mosquito. He got all subjective about it, so he decided to do penance. This happened in the 3rd century. Macarius the Younger went to one of these wadis down there in Egypt that flows into the Nile where there's a little bit of green. He went naked. And then he just let all the mosquitoes just bite him all over. And he wouldn't kill a mosquito. And I can't remember if they found him dead or what. You know, it'd be like being in the Everglades without any clothes on. Another man took a cross, and he drove spikes through, and then he took the nail side, and he carried on his back everywhere he went. And this was his way of separating himself from the world, punishing the flesh, so to speak. Well, it's exciting that Paul prophesies, or God, Paul didn't actually do it. God the Holy Spirit did it through him. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we have 4 descriptive terms of what these people were like. The first one comes this way, number 1. Now, this literally says this, in hypocrisy, speaking lies, or in hypocrisy of men speaking lies, because it's masculine. Okay, hypocrisy means to play act. In other words, they are very culpable and responsible for this. They knew they were play acting. Concept of that is an actor on a stage. An actor on a stage would be called a hypocrite, one who put on a mask, or one who disguised his real self in order to be something else. It did not have a negative derivation in its, you know, in the source. Now it has a negative derivation. It means, or a connotation. It means somebody who is not himself. He play acts. He's a hypocrite. He's not honest. He's not open. Okay? So here they play acted with an air of sanctity. They acted sanctimonious about this, when really they were demonly motivated. And they knew they were speaking lies. They were pseudo-logon people. Here is our word for men speaking lies. Pseudo-logon. Logos. This would be pseudo-logon ones. P-S-E-U-D-O-L-O-G-O-N. Logos means words. And pseudo means false. And then this is a substantive. So this would be false-worded ones, would be the idea, see? They were telling lies. Hypocritical lie speakers. That's the first description of them. The second description has to do with their conscience. King James says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. This is a medical term in Paul's day. This really is having... hard to express in English because it's a middle. Having conscience seared. Now, it could be a middle or a passive, but it's a perfect tense. Perfect middle or passive. I think it's middle. In other words, they acted contrary to their conscience until they seared it with to insensitivity. This is the word cauterized. I hate to write it down because it's so long, but I will. Kekauste riosminon. They were kekauste riosminon ones. You would supply the word ones. You could even say men, since it's masculine. Okay? That's a medical term. It means to cauterize, to sear. I'll probably blow this, but I think it's correct. You know, in the Middle Ages, they didn't have med schools, right?
Right.
The way you got in med school was to align yourself with a local butcher, because a local butcher knew more about cutting and so on than anybody in town. And often, now there were doctors. There were men who gave themselves to the medical profession. But often when they needed somebody to do some amputation or something, a butcher would do it. Any parallelism to modern times is purely accidental and not intentional. Now, in order, you know, they didn't have the anesthesiologists that they have today, or that we'll have for a while at least. How long we'll have the anesthesiologists depends on the government. And on the insurance companies. And on the idiots that sue for $1.5 million. Or on the judges who allow the idiots to sue for $1.5 million. On the whole legal system. Well, anyhow, they would have an iron ready and they would sear that stump with an iron. And that would cauterize that. It would both cleanse it, sterilize it, and then render it insensitive, at least after it was done. I'm sure the initial reaction was not insensitivity. And then that would scar over, see? Now that's exactly what this word means. It was a medical term in the day that it was used. And that's what it meant. Now that is traumatic. That is not something that slowly happens. See? That's something that's whammo. Boom! It renders you insensitive. So the implications of Paul's choice of that word is very serious to these who apostatize. See what I'm saying? It wasn't that they were just sort of lured very slowly and given real slow doses. It's that they made a distinct option against their conscience that had divine light on their conscience. See? And this then renders their conscience past feeling. It's a very violent, radical action. Now what I'm thinking is that Paul has the idea that a violent perversion of the truth cauterizes when a believer accepts that into his mentality, that cauterizes his conscience then. Becomes very hard to redeem that person. Okay? Okay, so they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. If it's middle voice, then that would reaffirm that. If it's passive voice, it's still a traumatic term. But it would mean from an outward source. They would not be so culpable if it's passive. Point three. The third descriptive description of these people. Has to do with their teaching. Okay? Forbidding to marry. Ones who forbid to marry. Now this goes along with the fourth one, because both of these two terms are concepts that ascetics practice. You notice that the King James in the next one supplies the word commanding. Commanding to abstain from meats. You don't need the word command. The word abstain means that. So they teach to abstain from meats. So we could have the idea of teaching to abstain from meats. Now meat here is broma. It just means a general word for food and solid foods. It is the Seventh-day Adventist. The Seventh-day Adventist hang-up would be included in that. The old Roman Catholic hang up on Friday, you know. Back where I lived, you just couldn't find anything on Friday but fish. I understand it's not that way anymore, but I don't know. That concept is included in that. It means any solid food, any type of solid food. So two of the manifestations that Paul, that the Spirit was speaking of relative in Paul's day, were these certain aspects of celibacy. Now, both of those proceeded out of numbers 3 and 4 proceeded out of an improper premise. And the improper premise was that anything material was evil. Material things are evil. Or anything sensuous. Material or sensual things are necessarily evil. You know, it's so much fun, it must be sin. I'll abstain from it. Material or sensual things are necessarily evil. This was the false premise. Okay? So that the Holy Spirit is prophesying in Paul's day that there is coming a time when in the name of spirituality, believers are going to be taught that they should abstain from marriage. Now that comes over the next, of course, two centuries. As I said, it's around 327, around there, that there is an edict published in the West that says that the clergy would not marry. They were forbidden to marry. That still holds true in where Rome has dominion. Along with that would be certain prohibition of eating certain foods. Okay? Because the idea is this is going to make you more holy. Now, it's been a common practice in any celibate or in any place where you practice celibacy or celibacy is practiced that two basic beliefs sort of are grounded there. The one has to do with the idea that material things are incurably evil, including, how can I say it? I don't want to say the flesh because that's not the right term. Well, I guess we'd have to say sensual, that this is incurably evil. The other main basis upon which celibacy is based is the idea that holy men, the truly holy men, are those who do the most difficult things for conscience' sake. And the two things that would be emphasized here in this one that Paul is talking about is this idea of not marrying, and the idea of not eating certain foods. And by doing that, that makes you holy. See? And Paul is saying to all the believers at Ephesus and to us, look out for that kind of teaching because that's false teaching. So he says, these things came from God. God created these things to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and obey the truth. For every creature or every creation of God is good. And it's not to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified or set apart by the word of God and prayer. Okay? So, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, is dealing with a false emphasis that is going to come into the church by people within the church themselves. And he's saying, be on the lookout. Next week, we'll look at the passage that deals with the response that Timothy is to have to what Paul is prophesying here. Before we go, I wonder if I can answer any questions anybody might have. Any questions on the passage or what I've said?
Well,
yes, question.
Could be a statement for apostasy. It doesn't have to be all of them.
No, it could be any of us. See, apostasy admits to degrees. Some apostasy is much deeper in degree than other apostasy. Right? Sure. Now, any time that a believer removes himself from truth, here is a body of truth. Let's say this is the Word of God. Okay, the Word. And a believer hears that Word, and he perceives that Word, and he rejects it in his life. That is a form of apostasy. And that's going to affect him negatively. Very unhealthy. You cannot mess with the truth of God. Now, that admits to degrees. See? You can remove that far, you can remove that far, you can remove that far. So that's the idea. Okay? And you may not reject all the divine institutions. You may just reject certain ones. In other words, we'll usually lay a predicate for our sin. If there's some sin that we want to commit, we'll find a good reason to commit it. Right? We'll justify our sin. Now, the man who... And all men do that. Everybody in this fellowship does that. When you justify what you the wrong that you do, you'll find a reason to do it. That's your sin nature that does that. Now listen to me for a minute, will you? The man who is in double jeopardy is the man who sins and then will not admit that that is wrong from divine viewpoint. That's the man that is in extremely bad shape. See? I did that, but I knew it was wrong from God's viewpoint. There's hope for that man. There is hope for that person. But the person who commits the sin and says, oh, God really doesn't care about that, it's all right, that's the person that is really in serious trouble. Or more serious.